for that, Astrid. So yeah, this is going to be an interesting message. I've got no doubt that some will be offended by this, or at least concerned by some of my comments, or what I will share, what I believe the gospel is telling us, and that's okay. The gospel is here to offend. And we'll be talking about the two views of women in ministry. But before we get to that, Walt Disney is in the process of trying to do a live version of Snow White. But it's hit some problems. It was supposed to be released this year, but there's been a delay. First of all, they had some problems because they were under pressure to get rid of Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. They felt that was going to be demeaning to dwarfs, so they got rid of that, and they were going to call it Snow White and Her Seven Companions. Then they thought that doesn't sound right either, so it's just called Snow White. But then the most recent issue that happened with it was the actress who plays Snow White shared with the media that she'd seen the movie and she was horrified by it. And she said they're doing a whole rewrite of it. And this is what she said. She said, Snow White is not going to be saved by a prince. She's not going to be dreaming about true love. She's going to be dreaming about being the fearless, fair and true leader that she knows she is. Disney, when this was released, Disney copped a lot of flack, and for those of you who may look at movie news, Disney movies have been flopping everywhere for the last couple of years. And it's caused the CEO of Disney to put out a statement which says this: we've heard the concerns of our consumers over our position on gender, the environment and other matters of public interest. We will use this time to reflect on the story of Snow White and her prince in the context of the 21st century. And so they've delayed it as they consider, because obviously people have said, you keep bringing politics and wokeness into your movies, just tell the story. But I really hit on that phrase where he says, we're going to take this time to reflect on the role of Snow White and her prince. And I think that's what the church is doing across the world at the moment. It's an increasing movement in churches to consider the role of Snow White and princes, of men and women in the church. And it's a situation with Queensland Baptists. This year in May, we're going to be having a vote as to whether women can be ordained as pastors. At the moment, they'd be registered, and that's a whole other issue. But the vote will be that individual churches have the right to say whether they want to ordain female pastors or whether they don't. And of course, you've got some parties saying, no, we should just make it a blanket, make everyone ordain them or make everyone not ordain them. And so it'll be an interesting convention. But in light of that, and in fact that even though I won't be here as your representative, Harrison and Chris will have to take a vote on your behalf to that that convention. And so I thought it would be timely for me to share this message to so that you can have some thoughts on that when it comes to giving your opinion to those representatives. So, men, women and the freedom to minister. Today we're going to look at the two major views on this. And then we're going to take a look at one of the big contentious passages, which you just read, that talks about men, women and ministry, and we're going to take a pretty close look at that. Those of you who have been keen for me to do an exegetical message, and this is you're going to get excited about today, because it's going to be that, but it's also probably going to be maybe a bit more of a lecture than a teaching rather than preaching, but I trust that you can stay with me as we go through this. This, of course, is a big topic. I've got books in my library that 500-600 pages on it. There's hundreds of issues that churches debate over, but we're just going to look at this one. And it's a summary, but by all means, come and see me if you've got questions or if you want to challenge me on anything. More than happy for you to do that. Or if you need some more information on things, I can provide that for you as well. Okay, well, let's get into it. So what are the two views? Now, I put that deliberately on top of the Bible because both of these views base their claims on Scripture, which is good. And as I've shared with you, I have pastoral friends who would believe in the view that I don't believe in. There are a couple of theologians on my bookshelf who would disagree with me on this. And I think that's okay. This is not a salvation issue. I think it's a very important issue. But I think, sadly, one of the things that comes about, this is one of those issues that really tends to get people aggro at each other, and both sides really tend to start being accusing one another and sort of demeaning them. And I think that we need to be very careful as Christians that we don't do that. So what are the two views? Well, one view is called a complementary view. Now, it's not complementary as in complimenting someone. When I say, Shauna, you look beautiful today, as always, that is a compliment. But that's not what we're talking about. Compliment is, means to be to come together to complete and enhance the quality of the other person. So, for example, if I wasn't talking about human beings, I would say baked beans is complemented by toast. Yeah, baked beans by itself, yeah, toast by itself, but you put them together, man, that's a meal from heaven, isn't it? And so you might say peanut paste on bread or something like that. Yeah, that's what they're complementing each other. They're coming together and it makes it even better. But when we talk about this, we're saying that complement ministry is where men and women, different, come together and they enhance the ministry and enhance each other. On the flip side of that, you've got a view that's called egalitarian. And to be egalitarian means that you hold a strong view that all people are equal and they deserve equal rights and opportunities, that they can be whoever they want to be and no one can put any rules in place on that. And so you have these two views, complementarian and egalitarian. Now, they do agree on a number of important things. For example, they both agree that men and women are created equally in the image of God. There's no gender between those two groups. They don't disagree on that. Women are of equal dignity and worth and value. They're both the same in that sense. Men and women should treat each other with kindness, compassion and love, that there's no place for abuse, neglect. Those things are sinful. And that women should be actively involved in ministry. Both views would say no, that absolutely a place for women in ministry. The big point of difference, however, is that complementarians, which is the view that I hold to, is that men and women, by God's design, have been given functionally different roles and responsibilities to fulfill in both the home and the church. We're not going to talk about the home today because that's just another 40-minute sermon if you want that. We're just going to focus on the church, but very similar. And that headship and submission are still true. That was a created order that God gave us, and it's still true today. And of course, those two words cause a lot of concern in our world today. This idea of headship and submission, they're horrible words. In this modern world, this just doesn't float. A little bit what Snow White was saying, well, you know, there's no, I don't need to be rescued, I can be who I don't need anyone to protect me, I can do what I need. It's all up to me. And so this is where the two groups disagree. So, let's get into one of the verses, these verses, and have a look and see what, first of all, I'll look at what complementarians would say about this passage, and then I'll look at what egalitarians would say and my refuting of that. So, the key verses we're going to look at are verses 11 to 15, where it says, "Women should learn quietly and submissively. I do not let women teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly. For God made Adam first, and afterward he made Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan. The woman was deceived, and sin was the result. But women will be saved through childbearing, assuming they continue to live in faith, love, holiness, and modesty." Now, when you look at that passage, some of it sort of reads, yeah, okay, and other things you go, what? There's some difficult phrases in that, and we'll go through those. There are some that are pretty obvious, but there are obviously some other nuances that can come into that. But as before we go into it, can I just highlight to you, because I'll be using this a lot as we go through, one of the key rules of looking at Scripture and interpreting Scripture, and that is that the Bible won't contradict itself. And so if you look at a passage like this, and you think, okay, I've looked at that, and now I have a view that I'm going to stand on, you then have to test that view with everything else in Scripture. And if there's one verse in Scripture that says, well, okay, that doesn't match with that one verse, then you've reached the wrong truth, and you've got to go back and redo it. Because as Paul said to Timothy, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God. This is not Paul saying this. This is God's words. But it's all inspired by God, and it's all useful to teach us what is true. And that's why you can't go to one passage and think, I think that's true, or it doesn't match over with that one. Oh, well, I either reject that passage, or I don't know, you just have to say, well, I've got that wrong. I need to go back and reassess it in light of what the rest of Scripture says. And so we're going to have to do that a little bit today, because some things, if you look at them and think on paper, you think, oh, well, that's what it means, that, but hang on, if we look at other things, other verses, it doesn't. It can't mean those things. So you're ready for the adventure. You're pumped. You're still with me. That's good. So what is the complementarian understanding of this passage? What would be my understanding of this passage? So first of all, the passage starts off where Paul says, women should learn. Now, I think this is a really radical statement, because in those days, women were not encouraged to learn. Women were basically thought, well, just sit there and don't do much. Just look good and be there for me. They weren't encouraged to learn. But here Paul is saying, no, I want women to learn. He wants men to learn too, but he wants women to learn. He wants them to grow in their faith. He wants to grow them and enhance them in their gifts and their ability to further God's kingdom. And so he starts off on a positive note. Now, I've said there are two views there, egalitarian and complementarian, and like with everything, there's people that are sort of on that end. On the egalitarian side, if you go too far over, you get into the feminist side. On the complementarian side, generally, if you go too far over that way, you get into the chauvinistic, misogyny, you know, the patriarch side. And sadly, not even in those times, but even throughout church history, there are some pretty interesting comments by some church fathers regarding women. And can I just stress, make sure you know that this is not my quote. This is Martin Luther, not John Gallagher, Martin Luther. But this is what Martin Luther said. He said, men have broad chests and narrow hips and have more understanding than women. Women have narrow chests and broad hips. And to that end, they should stay home, sit still, keep house and bear and bring up children. Now, I nearly put that as the whole title of my sermon. I would disagree. I think Paul would disagree with what Martin Luther put there, and he might not have meant exactly what he was saying there, but it's pretty blunt. I don't believe that's what God's created purpose is for women. So, bad. But Paul was saying, no, they've got much more purpose than that, and they need to learn. There's a role for them to play. God's got a calling on their life. And so it starts off well. Women should learn. But then it says they should learn quietly and submissively. And so what does that mean? Well, what it can't mean, and this is what I'm talking about, you think, oh, they just can't say anything at church, they just got to sit there, be seen and not heard. Well, that it can't mean that, because when you look at other passages in Scripture, it would contradict that view, if that's what you took from it. Because we see just even in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says that women prophesied, they prayed, and they worshipped publicly in church. They're allowed to do that. Now, Paul put some restrictions on that again, but he said, you're welcome to do that. So Paul can't, to the church of Corinth, say, hey, women, play a part in the worship service, but over here, be quiet. Just, he doesn't do that. It doesn't match. It would be contradictory to read that and say, oh, you beauty, I've got an excuse now to go and hush any woman that even opens her mouth in church. So what does it mean? What does this word quietly mean? Now, it's only used two other times, and it's used by Paul in the book of Timothy. And so we need to look at that. What does quietly mean? It can't mean just absolute silence. So in verse 2 of this chapter, he said, Paul encourages everyone, I want you to pray for leaders and live your life so that it's peaceful and a quiet life. Now, he's not saying that Christians should live their life within silence. What I believe he's saying is that as Christians, we should be praying and striving to live lives that are untroubled and content as we live a godly life, as we seek to obey God's will. And so this quietness, to me, is actually saying they should learn with a contented heart. Not be striving for what they don't have all the time, just be content with the call that God's put on your life, with the situation that God's put you in, with the gifting he's given you. And then you see the second time it's used is in the next verse where it says, I don't let a woman teach men or have authority over them, let them listen quietly. And I think this actually is sort of reverse of saying, an unquiet life, a discontent life, is one for a woman that is always trying to seek to take authority over men. And so Paul is saying that you need to be quiet, you need to be content. Speak out by all means, but be joyful in your contentment of who you are in Christ and of the giftings and the callings that God's put on your life. Now, I think this would apply to men too, because men can always be seeking, we're always striving for the next best thing. I don't believe Paul is just, but in this regard, he's talking about worship, and there probably is a bit of obviously an issue in the church at Ephesus. It was a bit of an interesting church. But he was just saying that you need to be content Don't always be striving for something else that you don't have. So I guess in that sense, I think that you know, quietly and submissively means to be respecting and honouring the leaders that God has placed over you. And then it goes on to say, I'm going to look at that verse as a whole now, verse 12, I do not let women teach men or have authority over them. Now, once again, if you look at that, you think, well, this can't be a blanket ban on women teaching. And that's why Paul wants them to learn. There's not a blanket ban on teaching, because we know that in Scripture, Paul actually says it's good and it's right for women to teach other women. Old women should be teaching the younger one. He actually encouraged Timothy. He says, listen to the teaching of your mother and your grandmother. Let them teach you. Hold on to that teaching that you've given. And then we know that there's one time where Priscilla and Aquila were actually deacon leaders in the church, and they pulled aside Apollos privately and had to give him some lessons on his theology. And so none of those are condemned. So therefore we must understand that the Bible's not saying women have no role in teaching. Absolutely they do. Women can have powerful teaching ministries. But what it says, Paul puts a limit on that, but he says you can't have that authority over men. It's a ban on teaching that gives that sets you up as an authority over the church. Now that authority, what is it? And I put that word authentane. It's the only time that this word is used in Scripture. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that, about some of the egalitarians' concern with this word. So what does it mean? What is he talking about? What's this authority? Have authority. What's he meaning? And I think once again, you've got to go to the next few verses, because in the next chapter, Paul starts talking about the leadership of the church. He starts talking about elders. And he starts making it fairly clear in that what's the role of an elder? The elder is the one, is the position that God points, that the Holy Spirit appoints as being the teacher and the leader, the one with authority. In Acts 20, verse 28, when these leaders were being appointed in the church of Ephesus, it says that they are being appointed by the Holy Spirit to teach, lead, nurture, guard, and serve. That was their job. And then in 1 Timothy 3, 2, Paul very clearly says a church leader must be a man. An elder / pastor, that's their main responsibility, is to be teachers and leaders, to have authority. And that position must be a man. And so I think Paul is saying, I'm not saying women, you can't teach, by all means. If that's your calling and probably many of you have it, go for it. But you cannot teach with authority over a man. You can't teach that authority. There's only one being given that authority, and that's the elder, the pastor, who must be led and called by the Holy Spirit as well, not just put their hand up. And this is the reason why he gives, and it's really important that we notice, these are the reasons that Paul gives for putting this prohibition or this limit in place. He says that women can't teach men and cannot have ultimate authority over the church for these reasons. For God made Adam first, and afterward he made Eve. And it wasn't Adam who was deceived by Satan. The woman was deceived, and sin was a result. Now in that verse, I think there are two reasons, essentially, while Paul says that the male has to have authority. And it's a creation issue. It's a fall issue. It's not a cultural issue. It's not an issue that's happening in that church. It's an issue that starts right back as part of God's design. And so the created order, both made in the image of God and equal in value, absolutely. Both given the similar task to go forth and multiply and to rule over the fish and to till the land and use those things. They're both given same commands. But man was not made for women, but woman was made for man. Eve was a helper for Adam. And sometimes we look at and think, helper, what's that about? Well, do you know what? 67 times the word helper is mentioned in the Old Testament, and nearly 60% of that time it's referring to God being a helper. So it's not a derogatory term. It's a helper with power and intent and blessing. But Eve was a helper for Adam, and her purpose was to surrender to complete and enhance his authority. When God looked at all creation, he said, there's nothing here, there's no other animal that is going to be that helper to you that you need so desperately. And men, we need to remember that we do need help desperately. We need that help. God looked and said, you're not quite complete. And so Eve was given to Adam to help. So there was this order, that Adam first, and then Eve was given to him as a helper. That doesn't diminish her value, it doesn't diminish her image of godness. It doesn't diminish anything in her other than it just sets that there's a created order in place. And then when we look at the fall, where it says, and it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan, basically saying it was Eve, but Paul is not having a go at Eve in the sense that she was more gullible. This is not a statement saying, you know what, if Adam had been the first one to hear, he wouldn't fall. Now, maybe he might not have. But he's not saying that Eve is more gullible to sin, more open to sin than Adam. What he's actually saying is that for whatever reason, in that time, Eve usurped the authority. She was the one that listened to the snake, the serpent, to Satan, and then she was the one that went to teach and lead Adam. And he abdicated his authority because he listened to her teaching and her authority. And so what Paul is saying is, this is what happens when you mess with the design that God's given us. This is where sin comes. It ends in disaster if you do this. The reality of women wanting to become the leaders and the teachers and the men sort of saying, I don't care, I'm happy to be taught and to be led, is actually Satan's distortion of God's design. It's not how it's meant to be. And that's what Paul is saying here. The reason why I forbid a woman to have authority over man is because that is the distortion of God's original design. Now we can sit here and say, why did God make man the head and the woman? I don't know. That's a question we can chat with God about. Why wasn't it the other way around? But there's lots of questions that we can ask. Well, you know, what's free will and predestination? There's a whole lot. I don't know. We sort of can get a pretty good idea. Oh, I don't know, God, that was just God's will. But Paul is saying that if a woman wants to teach and lead, and if a man's happy for that to happen or let that happen, it's a distortion of God's design. Let me get to this verse, which is an interesting verse. But women will be saved through childbearing, assuming they continue to live in faith, love, holiness, and modesty. Now, once again, you've got to look at that verse and think, well, if I was just to look at that on face value, hey, have children and you're into heaven. Now, we know that Scripture elsewhere says clearly that's not the case. We know that there's two things at least that doesn't mean. First of all, you don't get salvation by giving birth to children. We get salvation on the death of Christ. It's by putting our faith in Christ alone. That's the only way we get salvation. And not only that, we also know that Paul also said to men and women, you know what? If you can handle not being married, don't get married. Now, he wouldn't say that to the woman if he says, but except for women, because unless you have children, you're going to die and go to hell. But Paul said, hey, if you can handle it, it's good not to be married. So he obviously wasn't saying that women, you have to have children, and unless you have children, there's no salvation. So if he's not saying that, what is he saying? And that's an interesting one. A lot of debate, but some debate. A couple of major views of theologians of what they think this verse is saying. And one of the ones that I think has some merit is the view that he's talking about the fact that salvation comes through the offspring of Eve. Back in Genesis 3:15, after the fall, you remember that God put a curse on Satan and said, you're going to be on the ground, and at one point the offspring of Eve is actually going to come and trample you and destroy you. And that was the first reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so it could mean the fact that, you know, salvation is going to come to you because of an offspring of yours, and I would be okay with that. But I actually prefer another thought on what it means. And I think that it's the fact that childbearing is probably the universal example, the one biggest thing that differentiates men from women. I know that science is trying, but I think, as far as I know, and my news that I look at, the world has not yet made a way that men can have babies. But I know they're trying to do that sort of sick thing, but at this stage, childbearing is probably the one biggest thing that makes males and females distinct. And so I believe that, I wonder whether Paul's actually saying, you know what, if you hang on to your distinctness, if you celebrate God's design for you, and if you're content in that, that you are valued, that you are unique, that you are made in my image, but that you have different roles to play. If you're content in that, and if you rejoice in that, and if you seek to, in your contentedness and your joy, not to seek authority from a man all the time, then you're more likely to get to a place where your heart is open to receiving the gospel, to being saved. Because you're getting closer and closer to God when you accept that that's who you are. That's God's design for you. And I think that's true, because I think when each of us, both men and women, when we try and strive against God's will and against his design, it takes us further and further away from God and potentially further away from the opportunity for salvation. So I think Paul is saying, but women, when you'll be saved through the fact that as you draw closer to God, as you celebrate and give thanks to God of who you are and the differences you have and the roles, the distinct role he's given to you, then you'll come to a place that when your heart gets to that point of being faithful, of loving God and a desire to be holy and to be modest, that's the point that salvation will come to you, because that's when you realize that, hey, I need you, God. I want to live for you and I want to honor you all the time. And so I think that's what potentially that verse means. It's an interesting phrase, and I'm sure many of you have probably read other versions of what people think on that. But the reality is, we must remember that childbearing is not going to save people. You don't have to have children to be saved. Paul's not saying that. He can't be saying that. But he is saying that, you know, your salvation, your value is not in you usurping the authority and becoming the powerful one. It's not. It's in being content in your role. If you want to enjoy my good favor, then be content in the design I've given you. And the same would be for men. So having gone through that fairly quickly, I now want to look at some of the egalitarian issues or the problems they have with that interpretation I just gave you. Because they do have some problems with that, and that's okay. The first one is that they say Paul was only prohibiting uneducated women from teaching with authority. That's what he's saying. Women, you need to learn, and until you do, you can't have, I forbid you to have authority and to teach men. Now, I guess my response to that would be a number of points. Is that first of all, Paul didn't say, I do not let uneducated women. The term he uses is women in general. And in the verses before, he was saying, women, you need to be modest in how you dress and come to church. He's talking to women in general, every woman in the church. He doesn't stipulate uneducated women. But even if the lack of education was a concern, wouldn't he also say, I forbid uneducated men? I don't want ignorant men teaching as well and having authority. So why would he just say, I'm worried about women being too ignorant to teach? Well, he'd have the same concern with men. And not only that, if they weren't really up to speed or where they should be on the gospel, I would have thought that Paul would have said, I forbid you to teach men and even women and children and family because you're not in that position yet. Why would he have any concerns about an uneducated woman only teaching women and not children and youth and other and their family and those sort of things? To me, you would have to include all that. So I don't think it is that for those reasons. I think, once again, Paul gives the reasons. The reason why I don't goes back to creation. It's not about education. The second thing they say is it only applied to women who were teaching false doctrine and heresy. So Paul was saying, look, I don't want any woman teaching a false doctrine. Once again, not the reason that Paul gave. He didn't say, and I forbid you to do this because you're teaching false doctrine. He said because of creation. But there are other issues there, because that's not the word you use for false teaching. And once again, if Paul had an issue with false teaching, he would have said, I forbid anyone teaching false teaching. And in fact, if you look at the Church of Ephesus, the biggest problem they had with false teachers was with men. And Paul called them out. And so I can't see how Paul would say, I have a problem with you women if you're going to be false teachers. Why any women? He has much of a problem with men doing it as well, as he should. But he doesn't. He's talking to women only in this. But if it was universal about that, he would have challenged everyone on it. Third thing is that we should be cautious about placing too much emphasis on the word for authority. It's only used once in the New Testament, and it can mean to dominate, misuse, or murder. Now, this is an interesting one, because you might not know, but there's over 1,900 words in the New Testament that are only used once. But it doesn't mean that we should just sit and say, oh, mate, just give on that. We can't interpret them. It might be a bit trickier. But we can't just say it's only used once, that, oh, well, it's beyond interpretation, so let's just leave it as a grey area. The other thing is that there are different words to use for dominate and misuse. You see, they say, the egalitarian thought is that, once again, Paul was concerned not so much about them teaching, but sort of trying to dominate and usurp their power, and it's all about them, and to misuse men and to sort of do those things. Well, certainly, I'm sure Paul would have an issue with that, but he's not using the words for that. And as for the term, where one theologian says it can mean murder, the only time that word is used to mean murder is in a transcript that was written 900 years after the gospel was finished. And so good translation doesn't go and take the meaning of words that are a century later than what was written, because they can change over time, but wouldn't be applicable in that time. And even apart from that, if it did mean murder, once again, why would Paul just say, I don't want you murdering men? I don't want you to murder men on authority. Well, I would have thought he'd say, I don't want you to murder anyone. And so if it's murder, then why I just don't want you murdering men. I'm pleased that Paul said that. I don't want you murdering men. You don't want to be murdering your elders and your pastors. Avoid that if all possible. If you take home nothing else, take that home. Please, at least for the next 2 months. But it doesn't really match up if you're going to say that it could mean that. And you can throw all this out, it could, but what does it mean? What does authority mean? It means, I believe, Paul went on to say, this is what authority looks like. It is men in the leadership of the church, men who teach and lead and guide and protect and guard. The fourth one is a very common one that says, Paul's command, I do not let, is a present tense verb. And it means he was only dealing with an issue that was happening in the church of Ephesus at that time. And as soon as that issue stopped, this is not a command that's valid to the rest of us. Now, once I start hearing that, oh, that passage is only relevant for that, and so that's a dangerous path to go down. But the reality is that, yes, it is a present tense. But the trick of learning Greek is that present tense can also have a timeless sense to it. So it can be present, but it can be timeless. And the reality is that Paul uses a lot of present tenses to give us a lot of commands, which we'd all say, and I'm sure be even Galatians, oh no, that's still current. For example, in Romans 12:1, I plead with you to give your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Now, if you're going to use the same argument, I'd say, oh, you beauty. That's only to the Romans because they're having trouble with dedicating themselves to God. Not applicable to me. I'm off the hook. But you can't do that. And in Ephesians 4:1, where he says, I beg you, that I beg you is a present tense, but it's still something that I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. That is a timeless command to all Christians. And there are others there that I could share with you, but two's enough. So you can see that, yes, it is a present tense verb, and present tense can just mean for the present, but they can all have a timeless tense. And I believe nearly everything in Scripture that's present tense does have a timeless sense. The fifth thing, and we've only got this one and one more to go, so don't worry too much. I mean, there are others, but I'm just doing the top five or six. There are many biblical examples of strong women leaders, with some even having authority over men. Absolutely true. We know that Esther was a queen. Deborah was a judge. Miriam and Huldah were prophets. Phoebe was a deacon. Priscilla was Paul's co-worker. Mary Magdalene was evangelist. She was the first one that Jesus revealed himself to when he was arose from the dead. We've even got a person called Junia in Romans, and there's debate over whether Junia is a male or a female, who is called an elder. Now, obviously, you go to church and say, yep, that's a female name, elder, ruins your case. Complementarians say, no, it's not, it's a male name. So that one got a lot of debate on. But there's many other names I could have given you there. But there is no doubt there are a myriad of women throughout Scripture who God used powerfully with many different gifts. But I put it in bold and made it in capitals, but none of them were priests or elders. They had civic rulings, civic responsibilities, they had spiritual leading and teaching, but none of them were the spiritual leaders of either Israel or the church. And I think that's important for us to remember. That absolutely, women are gifted to do amazing things in ministry. And even the fact that God uses them takes away that argument that, Jesus just didn't pick any women disciples because he didn't want to upset the apple cart. What, Jesus not wanting to upset the apple cart? He died because he upset the apple cart. And I think it's actually quite important that, well, Jesus could have come and said, okay, I'm going to put this debate to bed, and I'm going to choose one of my disciples as a woman, but he didn't. And I can guarantee it wasn't because I'm a bit scared of what the community might say. I think it's because that's God's design and order for us. But let's take a look at Mary Magdalene as the evangelist. In that day, that was radical. And that's why some people even question the reality of Jesus' resurrection, because back in those days, a woman's testimony in court was invalid. If you wanted to get off a charge, you wouldn't call a woman as your witness. One, it was highly doubtful they'd even accept it, but even if they did, that's nothing. And yet God chose this woman, Mary Magdalene, to be the witness, the first witness, to go and tell the disciples and then go and start sharing the world that Jesus is alive. And to me, once again, it shows how highly valued women are. That they're not second-class citizens, they're not to be subdued and submitted down. Submission doesn't mean to put them down there and they've got to be seen and not heard. God says, no, you've got a vital role to play. But none were priests or elders. None had that position that God had given as spiritual leader with spiritual authority. You see, women in ministry is not a problem. I believe the problem is women in the inappropriate ministry. And there's one that God gives. So I'm not here, complementarians aren't here to say, women, how dare you saying? I know there will be some complementarian churches that might go that way. Those that are probably leaning more to that side. But we need to release our wonderful women in this congregation into ministry. Our ministries won't thrive and be what they are unless our women and our men are all using their gifts and their callings. That's what we need to do. That's what compliments are about. It's about serving each other with our differences and enhancing our ministry and enhancing each other. That was God's design. And that's also probably a bigger topic to have in regards to marriage. But it's still the design in the church. And the last one, probably the biggest one that they have, is headship and submission were not part of God's original plan. Before the fall, there was no headship and submission. There was total equality, and it was the fall that stopped that. There wasn't really a difference between men and women apart from the biological ones, their capabilities, their giftings, all those sort of things, the authority they could have. They were just totally equal. And it was sin that came and destroyed that. And then what they say is, because it was sin that destroyed it, now that Christ has come, which he has come to reverse the curse, that because Christ has come now, he's reversing all that. And so that headship and submission that happened since the fall and until Christ came, no. It stopped because Christ has come to reverse that. Now, is that true? Certainly in Genesis 1, 27, 28, both male and female are created in his image. They are both told to be fruitful, to multiply, subdue, and have dominion. They are given the same task, the same job. They were equal. And so those who hold that women, well, it says they've all got the same task. There's no differentiation there. And then we see in Genesis 3:16, as a result of sin, where God comes and gives them the curse, the punishment that they get. And he says to the woman, I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. And this is where the ruling comes. Now, can I just say, first of all, biblical headship doesn't mean ruling over anyone. It doesn't mean dominating and pushing down people. But that's what this verse means. It will come and rule over you. It will dominate you and it will control you. That is not what Christian headship should be. And that's probably another topic. But they're saying that this is where it comes in. Now, I don't believe that's true. But they say, you can tell it's true because in Galatians 3:28, what does it say? Because of Jesus, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you're all one in Christ. Headship and submission's gone. There's unity, there's equality, there's oneness. But I want to put to you that I don't think sin created manhood and womanhood. It didn't create headship and submission. God did. But I do believe sin distorted all that, as sin does. Sin comes in and Satan comes in to distort God's perfect design. And so what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, Galatians 3:28 is not talking about, it's talking about salvation, not gender equality and equal rights. If you look at the book of Galatians, the big problem Paul had with Galatians was that men were teaching wrong things and saying that they're trying to add things to the gospel. And throughout all of Galatians, Paul's saying you can't add to the gospel. There's nothing in the gospel other than Christ. It's not about adding to what you can do to get your salvation. And that's why he comes up with this verse. He says, when it comes to salvation, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a female. It doesn't matter whether you're a slave or a master. It's not about position. It's not about gender. It's not about status. It's about nothing else other than Jesus Christ. Because in Galatians, the Jewish Christians were trying to say to the Gentile Christians, you have to become like a Jew. You have to be circumcised if you're really going to be a Christian. And Paul said, guys, you wicked men, what gospel are you sharing? That's not the gospel. This is the gospel, and it's all about Christ. And so that's about salvation. Galatians is a book about salvation in Christ. 1 Timothy is a book about what happens in church. What is good and ordered worship? And that's why Paul talks to Timothy about what is the role of a woman in church. That is regarding salvation, not ministry. But the other thing is that headship was there before the fall. We only have to look at Genesis. Before Eve came, Adam was created first. Before Eve came, he was given the role of tending the garden. He was given the role of naming all the animals. And he was even the only one to get the commands from God. And I think that's why God obviously held him accountable when Eve sinned. God gave the commands of which tree to eat and what not. He gave it to Adam, not to both of them. And so there's a lot of happening. And you can't just dismiss, oh, he was made first. Oh, the animals were made. Somebody goes and says, oh, the animals were made before even Adam. That doesn't make them more important. No, because God clearly said that men and women are to dominate them, to rule over them. But firstness is an indication, particularly in that culture, as that culture understands, that is of importance of headship. And so before Eve even came on the scene, Adam was first. He was given the commands from God. He was given the responsibility to tend the garden, and he was given the responsibility to name the animals. But then we know that God said, you know, I sort of picture him riding along like that solo man, you know, the guy, Adam on his own, the back of the horse, sort of, you know, probably didn't have a rifle back in those days, but sort of thinking he was gung-ho, and then God said, no, you're still not complete. You need some help. And probably deflated his ego. But we know that Adam is also deemed the head of the humans, the human race. It says in 1 Corinthians, if you continue your sin, you're going to die in the sin of Adam. It's only through the second man, Christ, that you can have salvation. And we know that Adam got to name Eve. Now, that doesn't mean a lot here, but like as I've said before in other sermons, when you name something, it gives it a sense of ownership. And not that Adam owns Eve, but it gives you a sense of authority. God made Eve for him. And not only that, let's not forget that the human race God calls man, not woman. And so I think there's a whole range of things that says there was clearly headship and submission. There was complementary roles, equal in God's sight, equal in image, equal in value and integrity, but they had differences in their roles even before sin came along. In fact, I'd say that sin actually just made those roles and things to do harder. Adam was supposed to tend the land. Well, we're told that when sin came along, you're going to find that a lot harder. You're supposed to love and nurture and care for your wife, but you're going to find it a lot harder to do that. You're going to be ruling over and be harsh with her. Eve was given the main role of multiplying, of giving birth. That was going to get harder. And the role of submitting to her husband, that was going to get harder because she wants to rule. Sin distorted all those purposes and roles that God gave them. Before sin, God ordained Adam to be the leader he should be. Loving, caring, strong, selfless. Wanting to protect Eve at all costs, not wanting to dominate her. Remember what he said when he saw her? He says, whoa. That's how the Hebrew would translate, whoa. He didn't go, oh, you beauty, someone I can control and dominate. He's like, man, this is flesh. I'm like, man, thank you, God. He loved her. He cherished her. And that was his purpose to do so. Before sin, God ordained him to help Adam, to partner with him in his work, and to, I guess, enhance his leadership and to help him do what God has asked him to do, to help him be the man that God wants him to be. And I think that's the role of wives and husbands, to honour and to love. You see, both made in the image of God and equal in value, but with different functions. And that happened before the fall. It's not a fall thing. It's not a sin thing. It's a God thing. Sin just corrupted it all. Sin is the reason why we're probably standing here having this need for this sermon. Because it twists our thinking and our understanding of what we should be doing. Sin means that biblical leadership, sadly, in men and in women, is distorted. That men either now take a passive approach, which I think sadly is happening in a lot of churches today. I don't let the women do it, it's okay. It's fine. No, you don't have a choice in that. God says you need to lead. There's no place for a man to be passive. God's design for you is to be a leader, to get involved. Or they go abusive. I want to protect my power at all costs. I'm going to rule and no one's going to mess with that, and I'm going to decide on that. I'm going to dictate and I'm going to oppress. Or they become immature. They become uncaring. They're just, well, yeah, it doesn't really matter. That's a wife. But no, we've fallen out of love. Let's move on to the next one. And sin distorts biblical submission. Now there's a natural tendency for women to want to manipulate, to be defiant, to be selfish, and to grasp that power, to get what they haven't got. And I said that's not unique to women only. There's men, we men struggle with the same sin, always wanting something we don't have. But that's what sin's done to all this headship and submission. It's a beautiful thing. We struggle to do it because of our sin, even as Christians, to do it beautifully, but it's a beautiful thing. It's not something we should say, you know what, it's not beautiful, it's tarnished, let's just start again. Let's abandon all that and sort of just start again. We're just all equals. That's much nicer. And it is. But it's not true. Yes, we're equal, but we have different functions. So, in closing, I want to give you a quote from Matt Chandler, and he says this: this is not about male or female superiority. This is not about suitability for leadership, and it's not about power. This is about faithfulness to God's word and letting his will shape the life of the church rather than the intrusive winds of culture. And make no mistake, if we don't let the Bible do it, the culture will. And so what he's saying is that, you know what, the fact that God has ordained me to be the spiritual head, one of the spiritual heads of this church, doesn't mean that I'm necessarily smarter or better. That there might be women out here who can maybe know that there know God's word better than I am. There could be closet theologians here. I mean, Margaret probably knows scripture better than I as a translator. She's probably going to pull me up midweek and say, all those words you use, I'm waiting for it. I'm not really. But just because you're appointed leader doesn't mean that God's saying, well, that man is obviously far better than, far more gifted than you. No, it doesn't. Not necessarily. In fact, if you look at data, will tell you that it is women, Christian women, who read Christian books far more than men do. If you look at just about every church in the Western world, the number of women far outweigh the number of men. I'm saying to you women that you may be smarter than me. You may be a better communicator. You may be more empathetic than me, and that's probably not hard. You may be a lot of great things that a leader needs better than me, but whatever that is, it's not about whether you're better than me. It's not about whether I'm better than you. It's a fact of saying, what is God's design? And I need to submit to that. Because that's where we're starting to get in trouble. And say, well, I think I can do that better. I'm better than that, so surely God's put a call on my life for that, and I should be doing it. No. Not if it's not God's design. So it's not about this whole headship and submission, not about males being better. It's just they've been given or ordained role to play, to do, as women have. It's part of God's design. If you're going to question anything, question God and say, what are you doing? Why have you given us a numbnut like John as a pastor? Why? There's better options. I don't know. But it's God's will. It's the Holy Spirit's calling and leading. And to me, we should be happy to stand on that it's just God's word. Because culture will come in and say, no, no, it doesn't make sense, and get all emotional. And once we start thinking with emotion, then truth can be very hard to stand on. I want to end with this and say that I am absolutely sure that the Lord calls and equips us all. That every single male and female in this room is called and gifted by God to do great things for his kingdom. And woe to any church and any pastor who thinks I need to suppress that in women, or even in men, I need to not let that happen. We need to equip our men and our women and give them ways that they can thrive in the ministry that they've been called to. Or else I'm not doing my job as a leader. I'm not being obedient to what the Bible tells me. You are to be active, women, you are to be active in using your gifts, in teaching and leading. There are parts and the roles for you to play in teaching and leading, absolutely. One of the books that I've been looking at for our creation series is written by a female theologian. Man, she is smart. But she herself says, she didn't put it in these words, but I'll paraphrase for you. She says, I know I'm smarter than a lot of pastors, but that's not my job. It's not my role. God has not put me up in the pulpit. He's given me a gift, but it's certainly not to be from the pulpit and to be the teacher with authority. She doesn't really say that she's smarter than, but I'm just putting that, because she is. But there are evangelists in our church here. There are those with the gift of caring and discipling and administration. Please be released. Do it. Submission is not sitting in the corner and being quiet and I'm not going to say. It's, mate, it's honouring and respecting those that God has put an authority over. But other than that, it's sort of actually requesting them to nourish and guide you and let you flourish. The only ministry limit that I believe that God gives women is this: I do not let a woman teach men or have authority over men. I do not permit women to be an elder or a pastor. I believe that is what the Bible says. The one boundary, or the primary boundary that God puts on women. Because equality, as much as we're equality, it doesn't equal uniformity. And can I close in this? You only have to look at the Godhead to see this. That God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one. They're equal. But they have different functions. They have different roles in a sense. God sent Jesus. Jesus didn't send God. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And if Jesus has no problem, as much as the pain and the suffering that was going to cause him on the cross, to say to God, I will submit to you. As God and as equal, I will submit to you. Then I think we have to be really questioning who we are as human beings to say, how dare you ask me to submit? If it's good enough for God, it's got to be good enough for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is true, that every single word is inspired, Lord. And so that reason, Lord, it can give us some pathway as we seek to navigate some difficult passages, Lord. But at the same time, we also pray for your Holy Spirit, and we need your Holy Spirit to lead us in learning these things, Lord, and letting him teach us. So we thank you for that gift as well. Lord, I want to pray for some, many, I don't know how many, Lord, who today might feel offended by what has been said, Lord, or might even just disagree. And Lord, I pray that you give them peace with that. That's okay if they do, as long as they're basing it on Scripture, Lord. That's all you would ask. But Lord, I pray that that doesn't cause disunity amongst us. It doesn't cause grievance amongst us, Lord. I pray that it doesn't take away our contentment. And Lord, I pray particularly for the women, the beautiful women in our church family here, Lord, that they would feel your anointing, that they would know that you are loved, that they are valued, that their ministry they've been gifted and calling is to do amazing things for you. But at the same time, Lord, I pray that you would put a contentment on their heart and an understanding that everything is good in ministry except this one role. This one role, because of the way that you've designed us, the way of your created design is given to men. And Lord, for our men today, they may not all be elders and leaders and pastors here, Lord, but they are husbands. And the same command applies. I pray that they would not become arrogant, that they would not seek to dominate their wives, their daughters, their other women that they may know. I pray that you would give them a humble heart. I pray that you would challenge them if they are guilty of being not caring about the leadership they should do, just sitting back and not doing things. I pray that you will put a call on their life to say, hey, guys, you have been called. You have been ordained as heads, not only in your family, but in the community, in the church, Lord, to be nurturers, to be protectors, to be teachers, to be protectors, to be those ones who cherish their wives and the women around them, Lord. So help us to be all those things that you've ordained us to be, that you created us to be, Lord. And Lord, help us to put aside the pressure from the community, from our culture, which says that is just wrong thinking. Help us to stand firm on your word without any fear. And so, Lord, as we leave here today, bless each one of us. Bless our church, Lord. Bless the ministries as we're about to start in 2024. And we pray these things in through your Son's precious name. Amen.